to everyone. I had to look around and see who all was here. It looks like you're all here. Just about full. Certainly happy to be here with you in the Lake of the Ozarks this year. I've never been privileged to attend this festival site, having basically lived in California. I grew up in southern Illinois, not too far up here, and at least I guess I feel somewhat of an identity with this part of the world anyway, and this is sort of the home territory of Mr. Burke McNair, and he grew up in Arkansas, my wife grew up in Arkansas, and we're not all that far away. Certainly also happy to be on the, I guess you might say, the program today with Mr. McNair. He'll be giving the message this afternoon. And we've known each other since 1950, whenever we went to college together and through the same class. So I will sort of take off today, following what Mr. Armstrong said last night, and I guess we're real blessed to have his messages all condensed last night, to think about them all together. And he talked about the washing of the water by the Word, and he talked about the love principle and the give principle and not the give principle. Mr. Armstrong once began a radio broadcast by saying, "Prepare yourselves for the greatest sermon ever preached." And then he said, "At least that's what it's been called." I guess I would begin this one by saying, "Prepare yourself for a bath, the washing of the water by the Word." Or maybe I would say, "Prepare to be trimmed down a little bit," because the Word is also called a sharp two-edged sword. Maybe we call it a bath with a wire brush. Would that hurt? Well, you know, you'd sure feel good afterwards when you recover from it. Just like these people that take the sauna and dive out in the snow. I'm sure they must feel good afterwards. They say they do anyhow. I've never tried that one, although I felt pretty good after a sauna a time or two up in Squaw Valley at the festival there when we used to have that capability. And it is a good feeling to be washed and cleansed and purified. And of course, we see people almost at least taking showers on TV today in order to advertise all of the soap and all of that. And we have our nice massage shower heads and those things. So it feels good, but we have to take the bath. We have to go buy the soap and turn on the water and get ourselves cleaned up. And likewise, it is necessary for us to go to the Word of God in order to be washed and to be purified. Mr. Armstrong, I think, has, in a sense, a very close identity with Isaiah 40 and reads that quite often. Quotes from it from time to time. I'd like to begin with Isaiah 40 today in connection with this message, this Feast of Tabernacles, where it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for." So God does require that our sins be paid for if we do not repent. And of course, if we turn from them and they're put under the blood of Christ, then we can have them forgiven that way. But God does speak tenderly to us and will speak tenderly to Jerusalem. In verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." I am going to be using the New International Version in case some of you are thinking that maybe I'm missing a letter or two or a word or two here. And if you don't have the New International Version, you can't be sure whether I miss it or not. But if you do, fine. But at least that's why it'll sound a little bit differently. I think it's in more modern English, and some of the New Testament passages that I want to use, I think it gives us a little closer feeling of what Christ really had in mind. And I think it will trigger in us some responses, because we only understand as we understand the meaning of words. I believe if we use the words that are more familiar to us in the 20th century in the English language, it will perhaps trigger some thinking in our mind. At least I feel that it has in mind as I've read this and used it, and hope it will with you. Some of the Old Testament passages, perhaps they're about the same. But anyhow, getting back to the subject, Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become leveled, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So certainly God has spoken that he's going to come back, that he's going to comfort his people. And then the next few verses describe what man is and how he's going to fall away, unless, of course, he becomes a part of the plan of God and the family of God. Then verse 9, you who bring good tidings to Zion. So we're speaking of good tidings. Go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. God has come back. He's a great God. So speak tenderly, but shout, and let them know that God is coming back. And then this tells how God is going to come back. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. There is not going to be any longer any power or authority to resist God. He's going to come back with power so great and so strong and so mighty and so all-encompassing that all other powers are going to break. If they don't flee away and melt away, then they're going to be broken into shivers, and all of the kingdoms are going to be brought down. God is coming with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Well, he's going to break all power structure, all governmental structure, and all people that try to rule contrary to his way, that have been trying to rule contrary to his way. But remember, with the breaking of all power, when you do away with government, you have people left. And to the people, God is coming as a shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So Christ then, to those who have been victimized by the governments and the ways of this world, is going to begin to treat them gently. He's going to lead them, and he's going to nurture them back to health and to life, and to a beautiful life, and to the way of happiness. That's the kind of God he is, a shepherd who looks out for people. He has all power, and he's going to bring it about, and of course the nations are nothing, and he is great. They're like a drop in the bucket, it says in verse 15. And everything on the world is not sufficient for a burnt offering, the forest of Lebanon. You can't compare any of your idols to him. He's got all of this power, and nobody's equal to him. Because of his great power and mighty strength, he can even call out the stars by name. Incomprehensible to us, but he has that power. So he is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. So those who are serving him, who have become weary, he gives them strength. And if we have become weak in any way, then he gives us power and strength. The power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So we are going to be given spiritual power. We're going to be given eternal life, those who are ready to rule and to reign with him. And of course he gives, in a sense, a foretaste of that, and he continues to give strength and encourage us if we really draw close to him in this life as well. So he carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that are young, the people who are his. And then in Isaiah 41, verse 14, we're told, do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, For I myself will help you, declares the Lord. So God is going to help us. We may have felt little, insecure, insignificant, but God is going to give us strength. He said, I myself will help you, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So he is the Holy One of Israel. He is Israel's God. He is the God who wrote the book, that is the book of the Hebrews. And it is, of course, the book of the United States and Great Britain. And it is the book of Israel that is spread around the world primarily, that has had it published in so many languages. So it is Israel's book about Israel's God. And he is that God, the Holy One of Israel, the great nations that he has called out for a purpose to represent him, who have failed the purpose, and yet they're going to yet fulfill that purpose. We're told to do not be afraid. Verse 17, the poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. He will provide what they need. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. So wherever you've got a barren height, he's going to make rivers flow up there and springs within the valleys. So water is going to bring forth everywhere. And I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, and the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together. So the world is going to be filled with trees. It's going to be reforested, which helps the climatic conditions, which helps keep the water, and which really makes things much more pleasant for people to live. So that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that again the Holy One of Israel has created it. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth judgment. So, in a sense, you might say he's going to speak softly and carry a big stick or carry a big Bible. Carry the Word of God. When he came here the first time, of course, he healed the sick whenever they needed the help. That's in Matthew 12. Verse 15, where Jesus stood up and read this very passage. Hebrews 12, Matthew 12, verse 15, right the first time. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So he was taking care of those. And it said, the smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Translated in the New Testament. Back here it says, in his law, the islands will put their hope. In his name, his law, what he stands for, the Word of God, which represents what his name stands for, and the commandments of God, that's what is going to be the hope of the nations. So he's going to come, and he's going to bring justice and establish his way. This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. A gesture of support. A gesture of love and kindness and reassurance to those who might be fearful, to those who need help. God himself is going to take hold of our hand and steady us and cheer us up and lead us through. He says, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So, he is going to be there to give strength, to give release, to give freedom. Jesus Christ is coming again. The one we sing about, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And in the kingdom of God, human suffering and human misery is going to be lifted. There's going to be hope. There's going to be courage. There's going to be support. There's going to be counsel. You and I, as members of the family of God, will take part in giving a lot of that support and counsel, no doubt. But also, no doubt, we will be teaching and training human leaders also to give hope, counsel, and support, and good advice, and to be leaders of other human beings in the world tomorrow. Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9 is represented as one who is interested about us and in guiding us and in teaching us. He's going to set things aright. He's going to break down all of the power that is against him. He's going to shatter anything that is against him. But it says, if we begin the prophecy back up in verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. So this is the harvest time of the year, and of course this time the millennium pictures the fall harvest of souls. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. So whoever, whatever authority, whatever power, whatever governmental authority or structure that has been our oppressor, God is going to shatter that, and he's going to shatter that away. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Because Jesus Christ came to this world, a child was born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and things are going to be done his way. And he's going to rule in a way that will bring peace. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor. He is going to be a counselor for us. A counselor is one who helps you see where you are, where you've been, what you need to do, and how you need to change, and how you need to achieve health. And he's going to be a counselor to guide you, to guide the people in the world tomorrow, as well as us today who are called to health and to strength. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. So he is going to see that his government and peace goes on. So he is a counselor to help, to give courage, and to encourage you that you can do it, that you can grow, that you can develop, that you can change, that you can see what he wants you to do and what you need to do. End of the world tomorrow, he will be doing this. Isaiah 11 tells what he will do for the needy and the poor of the earth. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Speaking of Christ, prophesying of him, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power. Again, the Spirit of counsel and of power. Nobody is going to resist. Nobody is going to be able to rise up against him. But he's going to give counsel and tenderly treat you and guide you and instruct you and show you his plan, his government, his rule, his commandments, and how you need to change, and how you need to appreciate what he has done for you, and how you need to grow. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Now, of course, certainly he would not judge by what he hears with his ears, because a lot of that might come from somebody else. That might come from somebody who had a perception of what was truth or what they thought happened, but might not be the truth because they didn't examine their truth that they thought was truth. They didn't get it out in the open. They didn't talk about it with the person involved in order that it might become the truth. But it was merely their perception. So he's not going to judge that way. As any wise counselor knows and has as a maxim and as a rule, you never buy the first story you hear. But you have to get the other side of the story and how the other person viewed what happened. And he's not even going to be judging what he sees with his eyes, because what you do still might not be really what you wanted to do. There might be some unseen force there, some power that caused you to do that. And he's going to even help you come to see that and see what you did. And he's going to help you to change even what you did, even though it was wrong. He's going to judge with righteousness. He will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. So if anybody will not take counsel, will not take advice, and are incorrigible, will not change, and will not respond to his loving, tender care, then they have to be blotted out. And he will slay the wicked, because he has all strength and all power, but with all love. A difficult combination for you and I to attain to have love for a person, but still demand a 100% standard of righteousness and perfection. Because sometimes we, when we begin to love, we get soft-hearted or soft-headed, perhaps. And we do not maintain the standard that we should. But we want to express our love by being like them, by descending to their level. And that is a mistake. That is an error. That is not real love. That is a harm and that is a hurt. But God has perfect power, perfect righteousness. He will never compromise with his law, with his standard. But yet he will gently lead those to that standard. Then it talks even about the physical manifestation of this type of government and this type of love. It's going to be even manifested in the physical creation, because the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. Of course, you that are close enough can see this symbolized on the seal here in front of the podium, and you're very familiar with it. This is the physical manifestation of that great love of God. But it's really more important what is going to happen in the minds of human beings and how they're going to feel this way as well. So we'll also be able to rejoice in the physical manifestation as we see it around it. The cow will feed with a bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So how much more, and how much more important it is that there's not going to be that type of harming or that type of destruction or that type of hurting among and between human beings in the world tomorrow. Because God is going to guide us away from that. He's going to be a great counselor, a great tender shepherd. It is generally recognized today by those who have studied counseling that a counselor's greatest tool for success is to become an interested, loving support system to the person who needs the counsel. His method, his technique, his knowledge is not nearly so important as the fact that he is a loving, interested support to the person who needs the counsel. The person who is depressed, the person who is discouraged, the person who is afraid. And perhaps for long-lasting and thorough success, the most important thing a counselor can do is to get relatives and friends to support the person who needs counsel. Because that's usually where the problem came from in the first place. What other people did to him and his feeling of rejection and insecurity among other people. So if the counselor can give him that, and then in turn can involve the family, the relatives and friends, then usually he can be a success at counsel and helping another person. Well, that type of love and that type of support of family and of friends and the world around you, of course, cannot come in this lifetime to the world, to this age, I should say. It cannot come until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It cannot come until he returns and until everybody understands that way and he begins to teach and we begin to teach and begins to practice it. But you and I are here today to be washed by the water of the Word, to be cleansed, to recognize the type of an individual Jesus Christ is, the type of ruler he will be. We are here to learn to give that type of love and support that he will give, and to prepare now to give it then. Jesus made a very good definition, a very definite statement as to what you need to do if you're going to be a disciple of his, or if you're going to be called a disciple. Do you wish to be a disciple? Do you wish to be known and recognized as a disciple? In John 13, he told you how to be recognized as a disciple. Excuse me. 13, verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." After Judas was gone, of course. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. "My little children, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you." Christ was going away. He was here. He was with the disciples. He was taking care of them. They knew he was in charge. They looked up to him. They respected him. And there was no, you know, saying who's here, who's there in his presence, because no one wanted to put themselves forward. They all recognized his greatness, his power, his superior wisdom and knowledge. And there was no jockeying for position, no pecking order, whatever else you want to describe it. Now he said, "I'm going to go away." So in order to maintain that type of peace, that type of fellowship that his disciples had with him, he gives them a very direct statement, and one that he knew they needed. "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So here is a statement that tells you how you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ and known for that, and that is by loving one another. That's the statement he made. And then in John 15 and verse 8, as he continued to talk to them on that night just before he was crucified, John 15, now in the first part of this, he was talking about bearing fruit, being joined to the vine, and you had to stay with him, otherwise you would be cast out. 15, verse 8, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. So obedience to the commands of God is inseparably linked with love. And it is perfect love to keep the commandments of God. That's the perfect example, the perfect guide, and the perfect standard for a friend to look to. And it's a perfect love to God. And all of this is together, and he keeps going over it. Now, I'm with my Father, and my Father is with me, and I love him, and he loves you. And he just says it over and over again, because it is so important, it is so significant. You obey his commands, you stay in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Now, he was here on earth to give them what he knew, to share with them, to give them counsel, to give them teaching, to give them training. Greater love hath no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Than one lay down his life for his friends. In Romans 12, verse 1, it tells us that we lay down our life as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. So it is really important that you live for your friends before you die for them. And really, they would rather have you live for them than die for them, I think. At least it's good to do both and to be willing to do both. And to live for your friends as Jesus Christ did. So he said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that does not just alone mean willing to die in order that a friend might live physically, to give yourself in front of, you know, some penalty, or to jump in front of an automobile and push them out of the way or something like that. It talks about sacrificing your life in service and giving to them, and showing them love and kindness in order that they can live forever as well. Because that's what he's talking about. He's going to lay down his life. He had been sharing and giving and counseling with them. You are my friends if you do what I command. Then he said, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. So he had made it known to them. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. So again, he repeated it, love each other. And back to John 14, verse 15, regarding the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. You have comforter in the King James. This translation has counselor. I think counselor is a better understanding of how the Holy Spirit performs and acts. Because a counselor is to guide you to live your life, not just to comfort you and say, now don't feel bad, and just let you go at that, and not really show you how to get out of your misery and say, you know, bless your heart. And God loves you and doesn't really tell you how to live. But the Holy Spirit is to guide you to live your life. So you live as Jesus Christ did. But you as an individual, as a separate family member, live that life. I will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Now he had been a counselor and a guide. And he had told them everything he knew when he was here on the earth. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him. And of course, you know, I think and understand the Greek, that it could be translated it as well. And it is a spirit, not a separate individual person. It is a spirit, a manifestation from God that can guide our mind and our thinking. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He was there in the person of Christ, but he is going to beget them and be in their minds. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. On that day, whenever we are made immortal, whenever we have cleansed ourselves by loving each other, on that day we're going to recognize, as we are changed, that we are a part of the Father, a part of Christ, and they are a part of us. That we're all together as family members, that we've learned to love and to give and to share and to have that outgoing concern for one another. We're going to realize it then to the full extent. If we qualify, if we study, if we accept counsel, and if we change at this time, we're going to be part of each other. So we have the counselor, the Holy Spirit, to guide us into that love. To guide us into that love. We're going to keep the commandments. He's going to love us, and he's going to guide us into that love. Verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And again, people go to counsel because they're afraid. But if we love each other, if we accept the counsel of the Holy Spirit and the washing of the water by the Word, we can be reassured and strengthened and not be afraid and not be troubled. He's going away, but he's going to come back. The Father is greater. Here together, the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me, he said. He said Satan had no hold on him. Nevertheless, he had to go out and to be given over in order to be sacrificed, in order to prove his love for all mankind. And in John 16:5, then, we talk, or are told here, about the work of the Holy Spirit and what it's going to do. And this, again, I think is a principle that Mr. Armstrong keeps telling us, how that we are called not just for salvation, but to be a light to the world, to be an example, to be a witness of the coming kingdom. And we are called to live that way, to practice it, to give and to share. So in John 16:5, now I am coming, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. So in a sense, they were so grief-stricken that they hadn't even, I guess, bothered to ask him where he was going. Or perhaps didn't have an understanding. I'm not exactly sure of all the reasons why. But he said, you're filled with grief, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. How is he going to convict the world? How is the Holy Spirit going to convict the world of these things? The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of these things because of the manifestation in the Holy Spirit in our lives, because of the counsel that it gives us and the power and strength that it gives us to live God's way, to follow the commandments as Christ did, and to give love to each other. So then we are the ones who, through the power of the Holy Spirit as it lives in us, will convict the world in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. But you and I do believe in Jesus Christ. He is the hope of the world. He is the Savior of all mankind. He is sufficient to take care of us and to watch over us. And we're going to convict the world in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. We, then, no longer see Christ, but you and I, through the Comforter, the Counselor now in us, must be the examples of Christ to each other and to the world. Because he's gone, you and I have to be the examples of righteousness with the power of the Holy Spirit. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned, you and I then must, as Christ did, win the victory and continue the victory which Christ established against Satan, as was pictured by the Day of Atonement. You and I must continue that victory and live in a life of humility, humbling ourselves, fasting, humbling ourselves, not being proud and vain and concerned about self and exaltation of the self as Satan was. So that's how the Holy Spirit then is going to continue its work as a counselor in us and convict the world of these things. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, shows that we are to be humble, to live that way, and we're to have a love, and we're to have it deeply, to feel it deeply. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, and I think in the King James it has through the Spirit. For some reason this translation leaves it out, and I think that's probably a weak point here. I prefer to put it in. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth through the Spirit, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Not a passing thought that you ought to love one another, but to love one another deeply from the heart, where it will be a motivating force to cause you to perform words of kindness and deeds of kindness toward one another. You have the Spirit, you purified your heart, see that you love one another deeply from the heart. So this is the way to continue that cleansing process. This is the way to purify the body of Christ, to use the Spirit and the power of God, and to love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, or begotten again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. So then he tells you to go on, verse chapter 2, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we then are to love one another deeply from the heart. And Peter, who was the apostle that was writing to call things back to mind and help us to remember certain things, to put these principles with us so we didn't forget them, told us in 1 Peter 5, and remember he's writing to the elders. At this part of it, he mentions what they are to do, and then he writes to the young men as well. And he said here to the young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to those who are humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So the devil is looking for those who are not humble, who are proud, who are exalting the self, who are not humbling themselves, looking out for others and extending love to them. But you are to resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and you're concerned about your brothers who are. And that is a motivating force then that causes you to think about them and resist Satan. Because when you think about your brother and show love for him, then you are strong against Satan. You're not weak, and he's not going to pick on you, because like a lion, he's going to pick on the weak one. And if you are strong and victorious, then he will leave you alone. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. He has the power to do this. Matthew 23, Christ gives you another form of this illustration of the love and concern that we should have for one another. And he shows here that we are all of the same family, the same parent. Matthew 23, verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, he said, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And he said, do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So he said, you are to be brothers, all members of the same parent, a great family relationship. And if we're brothers of Christ, as Mr. Armstrong has explained, we're sons of God, we're going to be like God. We're in that same family. We are brothers, one of another. Now, you probably have read over that in the King James language, and you've read the word brethren. And that's why I like this translation, because it says brothers. I have one human brother. And he and I, of course, haven't lived together too much of our lives, because I've not lived in Illinois since I was 20, and a couple of years out of that, he was in the service. But I think we understand each other. I think we love each other. We are sons of the same parent, members of the same family. But whenever you use the word brother and you let the meaning apply, every person in this room and every person in all of the rooms around the world where the Feast of Tabernacles is convening are brothers. And of course, Christ explained at one time that he includes sisters as well. So I won't necessarily use that word every time, but all male and female are included. We're all members of the same family. We are all children of the same parent. You think about your physical brother, your physical sister. You have an attraction for them, an interest in them. You understand them. You overlook a lot of things, maybe, because you know what they're like. And you have a love for them that lasts, usually in spite of their weaknesses and their foibles and their flaws. But you know, by not understanding the definition, and even by looking at the dictionary, which has it all upside down, because you go to the dictionary, and it tells you as the last definition is of a brother as members of the same religion, way down the line, as a sort of an unimportant definition. But you turn it around the way it should be, and the important definition is we're all children of the same parent. That parent is God, and we're all members one of another. So we are all brothers, and we need to have that type of love and concern that should be had for a physical brother. I know sometimes brothers get in fight, and sometimes people have these lifelong quarrels, but that's not the way my family is, and not the way most families are. And that's certainly not the way our spiritual family should be. In Philippians 2, verse 1, shows the attitude we ought to have toward brothers and toward each other. We're to consider others better than ourselves. Philippians 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, If any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul said, if you got just a little bit of it, any of it at all, then make me complete, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So he says, folks, if you got any of it at all, make my joy complete by being together in one mind and one purpose, no arguing, no dissension, no trouble, not trying to get ahead of anybody else, but looking out for each other. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, he doesn't say do away with your own interests. You are to look to your own, because if you take care of your own interests and also look to the interests of others, you are in a better position to help the interests of others. But there has to be a point at which your interests have to be sacrificed to the interests of others. So he said, look to the interests of others, what they need, because that's the way Jesus Christ was. Consider others better than yourselves, he said in verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he tells us about brotherly kindness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. Then he tells you to have all of these things: self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness, love. Now he puts these even after godliness. Maybe they're not more important. Maybe they are. Because maybe they are a more direct, personal, in the present time scheme of things, the thing that you need to concentrate on the most to show that you have godliness, that you have knowledge, the brotherly kindness, and the love. Why do you do this? Therefore, my brothers, and remember the same parent, we're all together, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. If you have love for one another, if you have brotherly kindness, and if you really have these qualities in increasing measure, he said, verse 8, I skipped over that, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to help you to do the work of God and to be a light and an example and to be so filled with love that you want to see the world receive the gospel. As Mr. McNair said, in connection with the offering and the giving of your physical means, so we are brothers, the same parent. We have a camaraderie and a non-threatening love to a brother. A non-threatening love which seeks to help and to counsel and to support. Romans 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Share with God's people who are in need. Seek to find who is in need. Then in Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And he talks about the love that surpasses knowledge. Verse 19, grasp how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ. He hopes that you will. And then he shows that to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work in us. And that's the power of that love of God that is at work in us. And then continuing chapter 4. He shows them, verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will be all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. He is the head. He gives the commandments, the law, the way to live. And if we love to each other, we're going to be like him. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. How are we going to grow? How are we going to be cleansed? How are we going to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? By being cleansed by the water of the Word, which tells us to love one another and to support one another and build ourselves up in love. Love builds up. Hate and lack of love tears down and destroys. And we must not be destroyers. We must be builders. And we all are responsible to help build everybody else up, because the body is all together and every part provides a part, or else it doesn't provide a part. But if you provide your part, you're going to remain the part of the body, and the body is going to be benefited by you. Likewise, you can be benefited by those who give love to you. You might want to read the rest of that. There's some more in there, but it's going to perhaps go a little farther than I have time to cover all of it. But let's look at Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Because if you're angry with a brother, you're not loving him or her. And God says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because if you let it stay, it's going to take root. It is going to build. And it's going to turn into something else. If you are hurt, if you are afraid, then it's probably going to progress into anger. But if anger is not dealt with quickly, anger is going to progress into bitterness. And it's going to progress into resentment. And that is a law of the way things work. And that's why God said it's so important that you nip it in the bud, that you stop it quickly, that you don't have anything against anybody, that you get rid of it before the sun goes down. Because that's the way the devil can get a foothold in you and in his church, if you have that. That's why it's so important that you get rid of it quickly. And he told you to do that. Colossians 3 also amplifies this principle a little more, and a little more vividly in the translation, I believe. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. So the unity that comes from being concerned and filled with love for one another is what is going to drive the devil out and is what is going to purify and cleanse us. Ephesians 4:15, returning to that. Hope you kept your place better than I did. Let's go to verse 21 of Ephesians 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because you worship God, because He said to be a servant, because He said to love one another, because He said we all have to support one another if we're going to grow together, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. Now, men, you want me to go on to the next verse? Don't be in any hurry. I'm not through with this one yet. I think one of the, maybe the times whenever I felt maybe I was beginning to do a little bit of good as a minister was, probably 1957, Feast of Tabernacles, Big Sandy, Texas. Some of you were there. I think it was 57. Maybe I got the date wrong. But anyhow, the time Mr. Armstrong came down with the Russian flu, called us over to his room and said, well, I can't speak, so you younger fellows are going to have to go out there and speak, and you're going to have to do the job for me. And I gave a sermon that time on the responsibility of the men in the family to guide the home, to love the wife. I don't know if I remember to use this verse or not, but I used a lot of others, and a lot of people remarked afterwards that, you know, it gave to the lot of men an understanding, an appreciation of their responsibility, and they were thankful for it. So men, concentrate on this verse and submit to your wives. Now, is that heresy? Not when you get the full meaning and the full understanding. It is not, because your Bible says submit to one another. Now, you'll understand it better, perhaps, if you'll put the word in there, submit to the needs of your wife. Because your wife needs to be washed and to be cleansed and to be purified as the church needs to be washed and cleansed and purified. And God is cleansing us by giving us love, by giving us wise counsel, by telling us to love one another. And you can become cleansed, you husbands, by helping your wife. And she can become cleansed by you helping her. And together we can all become cleansed and ready to meet Christ when He returns. So submit to the needs of your wife is a way to understand it. And the needs of other people, of other individuals who may have neither a husband or a wife, and even to your children and children of others. Submit your time, your interest, your thoughts, your thinking to their needs. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because it's right on up the chain of command. You submit to him, he submits to the Lord, and you submit to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the body, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The husband is responsible. He is the final authority. Somebody has to be in charge to keep peace and to keep down conflict and to make the final decision. But if a husband submits to the needs of his wife in that decision, he's going to be a better husband, because God is a better God, if you can use that term. You can't really, because he's a perfect God. But his perfection is made by his submitting to the needs of the church and giving himself for it. And likewise, then, you can be a perfect husband by submitting yourself to the needs of your wife. And you have the power. You have the authority, just as God does. But you can use it tenderly and lovingly as He does. Husbands, love your wives. He loved the church. And he says, just like part of your body. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and he must respect, and the wife must respect her husband. So love is a monumental challenge. Love is a way to get your mind off of yourself, away from self, and out to others, which is that give principle. Love demands that I learn how to focus my attention on the needs of those I love. And don't ever forget that. Love demands that I, and you can put it to you, love demands that I must be a sensitive listener to find out what the needs are and what the hurts are. Love demands at times that I will defer or postpone my needs and take care of the needs of the one I love. If all of us do that for each other, then we're all going to have peace and happiness. If you do that for your wife, if the wife does that for you, marriage problems just vanished. Love demands that I give of my most sensitive feelings and thoughts so that another can understand me and have that camaraderie and that friendship that Christ had with his disciples as he lived with them almost day and night and talked to them. And he wanted that to be extended to all of us and to each other through the power of his Spirit. Love demands that I be exposed. Love demands that I be vulnerable. Because the problem comes in when the man or the woman that I love doesn't love me back. And I'm talking far beyond marriage in this case, throughout the church, wherever it be. The problem comes when they do not return the love. But I have to be susceptible to being hurt. And I have to take it because God Himself has been hurt. And He takes it and He loves us just the same. He has been hurt by the sins of Israel. He has been hurt by your sins and my sins, but he loves us anyway. And he's strong enough to accept it and go on. And likewise, you and I should be. Love demands that we take care of our children, that we love our children, that we give them an unconditional supporting love, that they know and feel secure that we love them, and that we love them even when they disobey. Now, of course, there are rewards for obedience, and there are punishments for disobedience, but there must be an undying, unfading, unconditional love that comes through it all. And our children must know that if they're going to grow up and be healthy and secure. Because children judge God by their parents. And if they know you give them an unconditional love, then they know God gives them an unconditional love. And they learn it very quickly, and they're over a gigantic hurdle that they might have to come to learn later on if you haven't given it to them. God tells us that very plainly in Luke 15 when he gives us the example of the prodigal son. Whenever the prodigal son returns, the father doesn't deny him, turn his back on him, but he accepts him back, he kills the fatted calf, he celebrates, And he accepts him as his son, his robe, the ring, and he makes it plain to all that he is his son. You can take the time to read it and think about it, but it is true that he has an unconditional love. Those who deal with homosexuals are beginning to believe, and of course, you know, in the scientific circles, they sort of put out theories and they test them and think about them a while. But they're beginning to believe that homosexuality, whether in male or female, whether lesbianism or in the male form, is primarily caused by lack of love by a parent of the same sex. Primarily caused by a lack of love of the same sex. That goes beyond the old stereotype, you know, of a homosexual male because of a dominant mother. Maybe the mother had to be dominant because the father wasn't there. The father wasn't giving any love. And that's the real problem, and that seems to be the real need. Homosexuality, through counsel in some cases, has been helped. And one counselor remarked how there were two young men, probably in their 16 or 17, who he seemed to think had about the same background, the same upbringing. And they were both coming to him, counseling. And they did want some help with the problem. And he knew, as a counselor, that he had to involve the family. And of course, he got their permission to talk to the family and to explain it to the family. And sometimes you might imagine what happens whenever you explain it to the family. They didn't know about it. There's one lady out in Los Angeles who started an organization that she calls the Spatula Club. That's for people who find out that their children are homosexual. That's to scrape them down off the ceiling. The spatula, you know, after they hit the ceiling. This counselor found out in this case, whenever he told the parents, one family was shocked, of course. But the father began to recognize and to realize that he had not extended a love to this child the way he should have. And you know the pressures, and that's not the subject, but I'll just get through it quickly. He had not, but he wanted to change. And he began to make amends. He began to show love to that son. And that son was beginning to change and to come out of it. And through that love of that parent and his recognition that God loved him, he was beginning to change. The other one, they didn't join the Spatula Club. They stayed right on the ceiling. They would have absolutely nothing to do with that young man because he disgraced them, their home, their name, no love. He went off to college, apparently living with a homosexual. So God has unconditional love, and he says he will never forget. He said he's betrothed to us forever in Hosea, but let's look at Isaiah 49, verse 15. Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. God says he will never forget. Never forget. But you and I must love each other in spite of the fear of getting hurt, because that's one of the barriers of love. Christ was hurt, and he loved. Christ received the ultimate hurt on the cross of being crucified, being spit upon. And before he died, he said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." He extended his love to them. Another barrier is the fear of revelation of weakness and the pain of learning of your weaknesses as you begin to love people and you begin to ask them for help and support and they begin to tell you and begin to have a confidence to talk to you and tell you what you need to do. Another fear is the fear of being judged by others for loving a sinner. I didn't say sin. There is a vast difference, and I think I explained that. Don't forget what I said. The standard never changes. Fear of being judged by others for loving a sinner, but Christ was never afraid of that. And he ate with sinners, and he loved them, and he didn't condemn them. Healing in the world tomorrow, and health is going to come through counsel and love, the government, the rule, the Ten Commandments of God, and all other governments, contrary to God, are going to be disbanded. So let's learn to nurture each other, and let's support each other. Because it takes love to stand, to be an example to the world, to stand up in spite of persecution, whatever the state of California or any other government throws at us, the federal government or whatever may throw at us. And in closing, let's go to James 5. He said, be patient. Then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the fall and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So he's standing, he's waiting, he's watching, he's waiting for us to get this last cutting, scrubbing, cleansing, cutting to the heart, changing ourselves, rooting out the old nature, the old habits, and becoming tender-hearted and compassionate for one another. So he said you can look at the example of the prophets, and he tells you then, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? I'll skip through that. But he says finally in verse 19, my brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So if you bring a person back, you have to be strong. And maybe there are three stages of love that I'll give to you in summary. The first stage is kindness. A warm assurance that I'm on your side. I care about you. Someone once said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You may know the world's coming to an end. You may know Christ is going to come back. But unless people know you care, they may not care how much you know. So be sure you care by what you do and the way you live. To each other and the church, you can help each other, but they've got to know you care before they want to know what you know. Encouragement is point number two. A strong reassurance of your own strength. As I told a man one time, I believe in mercy, I believe in grace. But I don't believe in compromising with the commandments of God. And you've got to stand on that. You've got to be strong. And make sure that you can stand firm as you extend that love and that kindness to each other. If they have to be brought back, if they need to be brought back. And then point number three, extend a challenge. A loving but firm exhortation to action to the person who needs to be brought back, who needs to be cleansed. Whether it be to break a self-destructive habit, to give up a grudge that you got against somebody, a hurt, to rise above a fear. Remember, perfect love casts out fear. And if you have perfect love and want to share and be sociable and friendly, to open up a repressed feeling of hostility against somebody that you've carried for years and deal with it, to confront a difficult situation, to offer a profound apology to somebody that you might have hurt in some way. To tell somebody you care, and I'll hope you make it, and encourage them to do so, and to stand strong, is the way we can help each other, the way we can use the Spirit of God So let's love as God loves and love each other, and we're going to stand together in the kingdom of God.